The teaching of the Bible alone is that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith or belief alone, in Christ alone, so that all the glory goes to God alone.
The law is given for the knowledge of sin. It is not given for the justification of the believer. And that is the legal use of the law. To try to use the law in a way of justifying oneself is an illegal use of the law.
Protestant orthodoxy taught that man was a sinner, depraved in all his parts and functions, and therefore desperately in need of divine grace.
You're listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. I'm your host, Steve Matthews. Thanks for joining me for episode 19. The title of this episode is The Need to Return to the Reformation, Part 1. This is a talk given by Trinity Foundation President Tom Judaitis during the Trinity Foundation's 2022 Reformation Day live stream. I'll turn it over to Tom.
Hello and welcome to the Trinity Foundation Reformation, the Trinity Foundation's live stream of the Reformation 2022. My name is Tom Judaitis. I'm the president of the Trinity Foundation. I will be presenting two messages. Our theme this year is the need to return, or returning to the Reformation. My two messages will be on the need to return to the Reformation. And host of Trinity Foundation Radio, Steve Matthews, will present a message at 5 o'clock. Mine will be at 4 and 6. Before we begin, I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer, so please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your sovereign work of grace in our lives and throughout the history of your people. Lord, in the New Testament, your church, we thank you for your work of enlightening the minds of men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and William Farrell, and for opening the Word of God to them, giving them understanding, and that they would preach boldly that gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to your glory alone, found in the Scripture alone. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts to return to that Word of God where we have strayed, Lord. May we go back, and we pray that you would bless this live stream, that you would bless those who present as well as those who hear, and that you would receive all the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, I'm going to be presenting a talk this time on the need to return to the Reformation. I entitled this part one, and I'm going to continue that in part two. And I want to start with scripture. Jeremiah 6:16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. When you lose something, you must go back to where you last had it and look for it there. For those in the Protestant churches in the West, we have lost something, much of the spiritual as well as earthly blessings of the Reformation. And so we must go back to the Reformation to find what we have lost. But at the outset, we must not do this merely as an academic exercise in church history. Rather, we must go back to the gospel and the scriptures of the Reformer, as the Reformers were blessed by the Spirit to wake out of their thousand-year slumber of the so-called church age, of the Dark Ages, Middle Ages. The Reformation was indeed a great awakening, a great revival after such demonic darkness. So not only do we need to go back to the Reformation, but more importantly, we need a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit to believe, and more importantly, and proclaim boldly the truth of the gospel and the teachings of the Bible, much like the Reformers were equipped by the Spirit to do. To support my case, I would like to cite Dr. Paul Elliott of Teaching the Word Ministries, who also refers to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in a series on Remembering the Reformation. Dr. Elliott wrote several articles in that series, What Characterized the Reformers' Preaching, and What Was the Secret of the Reformation. Quoting Dr. Eliot, what characterized the Reformers' preaching? As Martin Lloyd-Jones continued his address of 50 years ago, remembering the Reformation, he spoke of the power and authority of the Protestant Reformers' preaching. In this part of his remarks, he was wonderfully prescient about the agenda behind much of present-day radio and television preaching, quoting from Dr. Lloyd-Jones, "This brings me to the last point, their preaching. We have been reminded that the Reformers reintroduced preaching and that they put preaching at the center instead of ceremonies and sacraments. Yes, but let us remember that there is preaching and preaching. Merely to speak for 20 minutes is not necessarily preaching. Though you may have taken a text and divided it up cleverly, it is not necessarily preaching. Oh, there is preaching and preaching. What is the test of preaching? I will tell you, it is power. Our gospel came unto you, says the apostle to the Thessalonians in the first epistle, chapter 1, verse 5, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Who had the assurance? The preacher. He knew something was happening. He knew God was using him. He knew that he was the vehicle and channel of divine and eternal grace. Much assurance. And that was the sort of preaching you had from the Protestant Reformers. It was prophetic preaching, not priestly preaching. What we have today is what I would call priestly. Very nice, very quiet, very ornate, sentences turned beautifully, prepared carefully. That is not prophetic preaching. No, what is needed is authority. Do you think that John Knox could make Mary Queen of Scots tremble with some polished little essay? These men did not write their sermon with an eye to publication in books. They were preaching to the congregation in front of them, anxious and desirous to do something, to affect something, to change people. It was authoritative. It was proclamation. It was declaration. It is surprising that the church is as she is today. We no longer believe in preaching, do we? You used to have long sermons here in Scotland, I am told. You do not like them now. And woe unto a preacher who goes on beyond 20 minutes. I was reading in the train yesterday about the first principal of Emmanuel College in Cambridge, Chatterton, who lived towards the end of the 16th century. He was preaching on one occasion, and after he had preached for 2 hours, he stopped and apologized to the people. "Please forgive me, I've got beyond myself. I must not go on like this." And the congregation shouted out, "For God's sake, go on! You know, I am beginning to think that I shall not have preached until something like that happens to me. Prophetic, authoritative, proclamation, declaration." Their view of preaching was certainly not our modern ideas of having friendly discussion. Have you noticed how we have less and less preaching on the radio? Instead, we have discussion. Let the young people say what they think. Let us win them by letting them speak, and we will have a friendly chat and discussion. We will show them that, after all, we are nice. Decent fellows, there is nothing nasty about us, and we will gain their confidence. They must not think that we are unlike them. If you are on the television, you show that you are like the people, one of them. Was John Knox like one of the people? Was John Knox, when he entered a pulpit, a matey, friendly, nice clap, a nice chap with whom you could have a discussion? Thank God he was not. Can you imagine John Knox having tips and training as to how he should conduct and comport himself before the television camera so as to be nice and polite and friendly and gentlemanly? Thank God prophets are made of stronger stuff. An Amos, a Jeremiah, a John the Baptist in the wilderness, in his camel hair shirt, a strange fellow, a lunatic, they said. But they went and listened to him because he was a curiosity. And they listened, and as they listened, they were convicted. Such a man was John Knox. With the fire of God in his bones and in his belly, he preached as they all preached, with fire and power, alarming sermons, convicting sermons, humbling sermons, converting sermons, and the face of Scotland was changed. Then, continuing with his next article, Dr. Paul Elliott discusses what the secret of the Reformation was. What was the secret that brought the Reformation about? As Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out, the secret of the Reformation was not the Reformers, but their God. Do you want a renewal of the Reformation in our time? Here is the only source. Continuing his address, remembering the Reformation, Martin Lloyd-Jones called upon his audience to recognize the one thing that is necessary above all else, to have a renewal of the Reformation in our day, quoting Dr. Jones, Martin Lloyd-Jones. What was the secret of it all? It was not the men. I have been trying to show you, great as they were. It was God, God in his sovereignty, raising up his men, and God knows what he is doing. Look at the gifts he gave John Knox as a natural man. Look at the mind he gave to Calvin and the training he gave him as a lawyer to prepare him for his great work. Look at Martin Luther, that volcano of a man, God preparing his men in the different nations and countries. Of course, even before he produced them, he had been preparing the way for them. Let us never forget John Wycliffe and John Huss. Let us never forget the Waldensians and all the martyrs of these terrible Middle Ages. God was preparing the way. He sent his men at the right moment, and the mighty events followed. Shall I try to draw certain lessons for ourselves? The conclusion of all this is that righteousness and righteousness alone exalts a nation, and there is no righteousness without preaching God, without a preceding godliness. The times are cruel. The world is in a desperate plight. There is an appalling moral breakdown before our eyes. Marriage is breaking down. Home is disappearing. Home life disappearing. Little children not knowing home and loving parents. It is a tragedy. Can nothing be done? Is there no hope? To me, the main message of the Protestant Reformation of 500 years ago is to point us to one, the one and only hope. Things were bad in Scotland when God called John Knox and sent him out as a burning flame and the others with him. Our position is not hopeless, for God remains, and with God nothing shall be impossible. The condition could not have been worse than they were immediately before the Reformation. Yet in spite of this, in spite of that, the change came. Why? Because God was there and God sent it. So the only question we need to ask is the old question Elisha face to face with his problem. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And I want to ask that question this evening. Where is the God of John Knox? Our meeting will have been in vain if we do not ask that question. If we stop with John Knox, it is not enough. The question is, where is the God of John Knox? He who can give us the power, the authority, the might, the courage, and everything we need, where is he? How can we find him? I suggest to you that the answer is to be found again in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 4, this time in verses 14 to 16. They seem to me not inappropriate as I end this evening. How can we find this God? Here is the answer. Let us hold fast the confession. You will never find the God of John Knox without that. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast the confession. What is the confession? It is the confession about Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest. We must have it, because without it, who dares go into the presence of God? As it is put there in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. What is the therefore? The knowledge that we possess, that we have got this great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, like as we are, yet without sin. Where is the God of Elijah? How can we find him? How can we receive the power that we need? We must go back to the confession, go back to the faith, go back to the word, believe its truths, and in the light of it, go with boldness, confidence, assurance to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are living in an appalling time of need, sin and evil rampant. The whole world is quaking and shaking. Is the end upon us? The times are alarming, time of need. The one thing necessary is to find this God. And there seated at his right hand, the one who has been in this world and knows all about it, has seen its shame, its sin, its vileness, its rottenness face to face. Friend of publicans and sinners, a man who knew the hatred and the animosity of the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees, the doctors of the law, and Pontius Pilate. The whole world was against him, and yet he triumphed through it all. He is there, and he is our representative and high priest. Believe in him. Hold fast the confession. Let us go in his name with boldness unto the throne of grace. And as certainly as we do so, we shall obtain the mercy that we need for our sinfulness and our unfaithfulness, and we shall be given the grace to help us in our time of need, in our day and generation. The God of John Knox is still there and still the same, and thank God Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, that we might know the God of John Knox. End of quotation. Well, let us go back to Jeremiah 6:16, which I read at the beginning. Let us start at the end of the verse. But they said, we will not walk therein. In the church in the West, this is where we are. We are not walking in the old paths, where is the good way, and so we have no rest for our souls. We need to obey the Lord and stand in the ways, not keep walking in the broad way, and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. First, let us see where we have left the old paths. The Holy Spirit equipped and enabled the reformers to first recover the gospel of justification by faith or belief alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, found in the Scripture alone, which they proclaim boldly, standing seemingly against the whole world. Think of Luther before the Diet of Worms, standing against the Roman Catholic Church state and the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, standing on the Word of God alone. Much of the church in the West has left the old paths and the good way in terms of the gospel. So-called free will and good works have replaced faith or belief alone in Christ alone in much of the church, to the point where we have apostate groups, one cannot call them churches anymore, with woke pastors who are more concerned with the LGBTQ+ and whole woke agenda than with the gospel. These groups left the gospel as well as the scripture as the sole authority long ago. And this is often the trajectory for many churches that leave the good way of the old paths. Often the drift starts with the Word of God. As I wrote in my review, The Bible, Critical Theory, and Critical Race Theory, Part 1, The View from 30,000 Feet, and let me quote from the section on a little history. Throughout human history, God's Word has been attacked, first by Satan, then by those who follow him. The first instance of this was the temptation of Eve and the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, as Satan, in the form of a serpent, asked Eve, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Genesis 3:1. Ever since, God's word has been questioned, attacked, burned, ignored, counterfeited, and changed. Throughout the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic false church state banned the Bible for the laity and burned copies of it translated into the languages of the common people. Then, at the beginning of the 16th century, Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched, when he published his New Testament Greek text based on Byzantine texts lately come out from the Eastern Orthodox Church after the Muslims took Constantinople. This became known as the Textus Receptus, the received text, which was the basis for all the Reformation translations of the New Testament, from Luther's German to Tyndale's English, the Genevan, and finally the King James or Authorized Version. It was this English Bible that went throughout the world, carried by missionaries to the nations, which proved to be a mortal wound to the Roman Catholic false church state. God's word was set free, and the true church of Jesus Christ was reformed and grew in a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the people of God, and the false church was exposed for what it truly was, Babylon the Great, who persecutes the true saints of God. Rome could not defeat the word of God. Instead, she tried once again to persecute the saints of God. During the Middle Ages, the Dominicans headed the Inquisition, which tortured and murdered millions of faithful followers of Jesus Christ, men, women, and children, even organizing crusader armies to hunt them down and murder them. After the Reformation, it was the Jesuits who not only took the leadership of the Inquisition, but also were more devious, infiltrating Protestant groups by deception, in order to bring back the heretics to the Pope of Rome, reestablishing Rome's dominance in the world and healing the mortal wound. This is demonstrated in the Jesuits' futurist and preterist distractions on the identity of the Antichrist, whom all the reformers, as well as the dissenting church throughout the Dark Ages, knew to be the Pope of Rome. Futurism eliminates the need to worry about a present Antichrist. He will come only in the future and be revealed during the Great Tribulation. or preterism relegates the Antichrist to the first century Emperor Nero. Unfortunately, most non-Catholics, one cannot call them Protestants because they do not stand for the Word of God anymore, believe the Jesuits' eschatology, mostly futurism, but a few, especially in the Reformed camps, preterism, instead of the historicist eschatology of the Reformers and their descendants. Another tactic of Rome and her Jesuits was infiltration from within and downright taking over Protestant Bible societies and institutions of higher learning. All of the Protestant Bible societies, with the exception of the Trinitarian Bible Society, have been taken over by Rome and her Jesuits, or infiltrated by them, and are promoting the critical text, also now known as the Eclectic Text, revised by Westcott and Hort, based primarily upon two early but suspect manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, either discovered or promoted in the 19th century. The manuscript of the Reformation, the Textus Receptus, was eschewed, or the Vatican-influenced critical text, which is the basis for all modern English translations with the exceptions of the King James or Authorized Version and the New King James Version. Rome employed her strategy of if you can't beat them, join them. It is to the 19th century that we now turn, despite the relative peace of that century, with the obvious exceptions of the War of 1812, the Napoleonic Wars, and the American Civil War, or the War of the Rebellion, as it is officially called in the records of the United States. There was a great deal of spiritual upheaval during that century. During the middle of that century, the rise and growth of cults and false teaching permeated much of the United States and beyond. After the Second Great Awakening of Charles Finney in the burned-over district of Western and Central New York State, many cults and false teachers arose, such as Charles Taze Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Joseph Smith of the Mormons, and Ellen G. White of the Seventh-day Adventists. John Nelson Darby gave rise to dispensationalism, which was later promoted and popularized by C.I. Schofield and his reference Bible, again promoting a Jesuitical futurist eschatology. Many of these cults not only cast doubt upon the Word of God, but also offered up their own false revelations and false scriptures. This has only increased exponentially in the 20th and 21st centuries, with the growth of Protestant sects, the rise of the cults, the concomitant decrease in the influence of biblical Reformed theology, and the rise of unbiblical doctrine, especially Arminianism. Rome could smell the blood in the water. Thus, she sent her Jesuits out to make the text that dealt her mortal wound irrelevant by the growth of a new text based on her manuscripts, Vaticanus, along with the other suspect texts. Additionally, the influence of Charles Darwin and his popularization of molecules to man evolution gave a rationale for a new theory of history and human development, including how the text of Scripture was approached. Even in the church, God's providential preserving of his word was eschewed, extolling instead the skills of the textual critic, who picked and chose what was really Scripture based on science, not upon providential history, which is his story, and the divine preservation of the Word of God. Another stream of this attack upon the Word of God came from the European continent in German higher criticism, which denied the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God, denying not only the divine authorship of the Holy Spirit, but even the human writers who were named as the penmen of the books they authored. This attack on the Word of God spread throughout the world, especially in the institutions of higher learning and especially formerly Protestant seminaries, universities, and colleges. The critic set himself above the text in authority, not submitting to the authority of the text as the Word of God. With this attack on the Word of God, all the major doctrines of biblical Christianity were attacked, from creation ex nihilo to the denial of the doctrines of Christ, his virgin birth, sinless life, his miracles, his resurrection, even to the subsidiary doctrines of the implications of the Christian system, such as the checks and balances of a Christian representative form of government and the Christian economic system of laissez-faire capitalism. Another Jesuit-influenced movement arose to attack these latter systems, Marxism or communism. This attack came with the publication of Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, especially their co-authored Communist Manifesto, and Marx's Das Kapital, which Engels financially supported, allowing Marx to research and write. Later, after Marx's death, Engels edited volumes 2, 3, and 4. It is interesting to note that most, if not all, of the planks in the Communist Manifesto have been implemented here in the United States, including free government education, though citizens pay for it through their property taxes, and a graduated income tax. Satan laid the intellectual foundations of this attack upon the word upon God's word and God's people in the 19th century, with all the leaders and movements listed above. In the 20th and 21st centuries, these demonic philosophies have borne much rotten fruit in attacks on the individual, the family, the institutions of society, and the church. The growth in technology was paralleled by the growth in materialism and naturalism. For many, the God of technology and science replaced the true and living God of the Bible. Further, the ideas of Darwin and Marx were applied more broadly to society with the rise of social Darwinism and the critical theory of the Frankfurt School, infusing Marxist coloring and interpretation in academia, all of which took for granted a denial of God and His Word. Along with these, the eugenics movement attacked life itself, again denying God and His Word. In the church, God's providential preservation of His Word was exchanged for the new evolutionary viewpoint. The true gospel of Jesus Christ was exchanged for the social, prosperity, and other false gospels, and true justice and righteousness were replaced by Marxist social justice and Romanist Marxist liberation theology. In geopolitical terms, the fruit born of these ideas was totalitarian murder, torture, genocide, and scientific experimentation on non-consenting people. Again, God's people were attacked. Rome gained its revenge on the birthplace of the Reformation in the destruction of Germany in the two world wars. The bloodline of the Old Testament was again sought out to be wiped off the face of the earth, and the attack was taken to God's people, believers in Jesus Christ, as witnessed by the increasing attacks and persecution of Christians all around the world by her enemies, Islam, Judaism, Romanism, and atheist, or rather, satanic governments. Satan and his followers have marshaled several weapons in this warfare against God and his word, his gospel, and his people, such as divide and conquer, infiltration, that is, if you can't beat them, join them, and science or knowledge, falsely so-called. Rome, as Satan's masterpiece, has utilized these throughout her history and has especially ramped up their use in the 20th and 21st centuries with the ecumenical movement. Jesuit-influenced Marxism has used the divide-and-conquer tactic, starting with class, but more recently pivoting to race. Roman or Jesuits infiltrated and co-opted most of the Bible societies that translate and publish Bibles for the nations, with the exception of the Trinitarian Bible Society. Further, the present occupant of the seat of Antichrist, Francis, is using the climate change hoax, that science falsely called, to call for a global order to hold nations accountable for not following the draconian measures of the global puppet masters. To be sure, Francis is not alone in this, as the media, NGOs, and many governments are all pushing this agenda with the mantra of believe the science, and if one does not, he is a science denier. With this attack on the Word of God, all other doctrines found therein are made void. And we see the nonsense of what Dr. Ronald Cook calls claptrap that goes on in so-called churches. Is it any wonder that the West is in civilizational collapse? It was the Reformation and the return to the Scripture as the only rule for faith and life that gave rise to Western civilization. And once that foundation is destroyed or abandoned, all the superstructure of the blessings of such implications of the gospel, such as the freedoms enshrined in the U.S. Constitution, crumble into dust. Whereas the attack on the fruit of the Reformation. In the 1930s, the demoralization of the West, especially the attack on the fruit of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, that is Western civilization, began in earnest with the ideas coming out of the Frankfurt School, founded in 1929 at the Goethe University in Frankfurt, Germany, and associated with the Institute for Social Research in the decadent and depraved Weimar Republic between the two world wars. The Frankfurt School incorporated the ideas of Freud, Hegel, and Marx, applying them to the social conditions of the day. Being the first Marxist research institute at a German university, several of the intellectuals associated with it were philosopher Max Horkheimer, who began directing the Frankfurt School in 1930, and fellow philosophers Theodor Adorno, Herbert Marcuse, and the psychoanalyst Erich Fromm. They applied what became known as critical theory to the social sciences, again using the ideas of Freud, Hegel, and Marx, beyond economic and political thought. The American Council of Christian Churches presented a resolution on critical theory at their 78th annual convention in 2019, in which they state, and here I quote from their statement, their resolution, "Since the 1930s, critical theorists have sought to supplant biblical Christianity with their brand of Marxist ideology. They have taught that the Holy Bible should be superseded by the writings of the Frankfurt School. Such writers were Horkheimer, Adorno, Marcuse, Fromm, Walter Benjamin, and Jürgen Habermas. Liberation theologians, such as Gustavo Gutierrez and James Cone, and or other false prophets, such as Marx, Gyorky, Lukács, Antonio Gramsci, Paulo Freire, Derek Bell, Kimberly Crenshaw, Peggy McIntosh, Allison Bailey, Robin DiAngelo, Barbara Applebaum, George Yancey, and Richard Delgado. Federal headship likewise should not be found in Adam or Christ, but in race, class, gender, physical ability, age, or any combination of these. Sin should then not be exclusively defined as any violation of God's law in thought, word, or deed, or state of being, but today rather should be predicated on one's proximity to being identified as an older, rich, white, able-bodied, heterosexual male, which is the chief of sinners, according to intersectionality score calculator. Critical theorists thereby have taught two false gospels, depending on the group to which they say a person belongs. Salvation for a person in an oppressed minority group entails, one, an awareness, sometimes called getting woke, of their innocent victimhood status, and two, a relentless push to overthrow the hegemonic power, such as heterosexual straight privilege, male privilege, white privilege, or systemic institutional structural racism, in order to attain social justice. The gospel for a person in an oppressor group includes, one, a perpetual feeling of guilt, often called white guilt, for the group's collective sins, and two, a life of penance involving endless apologies, reparations, affirmative actions, and silent listening to marginalized groups, as well as the mortification of all purported microaggressions of sexism, racism, ageism, ableism, cisgenderism, colonialism, misogyny, patriarchy, and toxic masculinity," end quotation. Further, David Held of Open University wrote the following about the Frankfurt School. "Their work set out to expose the complex relations and mediations which prevent modes of production, perhaps the most central referent of the Marxian corpus, from being characterized simply as objective structures, as things developing over the heads of human agents. They took issue specifically with the determinist and positivist interpretations of historical materialism, which emphasized unalterable stages of historical development, driven by a seemingly autonomous economic base, and the suitability of the methodological mode of the natural sciences for understanding the stages. Throughout the 1930s and 40s, the Institute for Social Research, under Horkheimer's directorship, pursued research and analysis in a number of different areas, including identity formation, family relations, bureaucracy, state, economy, and culture. Although what has become known as Frankfurt social theory often began from Marxian axioms, many of the conclusions reached ran counter to traditional Marxist theory, as their findings highlighted many obstacles to social transformation in the foreseeable future. Horkheimer and Adorno believe that the products of the great artists of the bourgeois era, as well as those of the Christian Middle Ages and the Renaissance, preserved a certain autonomy from the world of purely pragmatic interests. As such, art has a cognitive and subversive character. Its truth content resides in its ability to restructure conventional patterns of meaning. Using many psychoanalytic concepts, the school examined the way society constitutes the individual, producing social character types. They found that in the socialization process, the importance of parents is dwindling. As families provide ever less protection against the overpowering pressures of the outside world, the legitimacy of the father's authority is undermined. The result is, for example, that the male child does not aspire to become like his father, but more and more like images projected by the culture industry in general, or by fascism in Nazi Germany. The father retains a certain power, but his demands and prohibitions are, at best, poorly internalized. The father's power, therefore, appears arbitrary. In this situation, the child retains an abstract idea of force and strength and searches for a more powerful father adequate to this image. A general state of susceptibility to outside forces is created, to fascist demagogues, for instance. End of quotation. Of the utmost importance here is the epistemology of the critical theorists. They have rejected the logos, the incarnated as well as the inscripturated word of God from the outset. Thus, they have no sure foundation upon which to build up society and its institutions. Rather, their philosophy is destructive of it and them. Like the critics in the critical text movement, replacing the received text of the New Testament with their so-called improvement, based primarily on texts provided by the Vatican and another of dubious origin found in a monastery being used for Tinder, so too have the critical theorists shown their rank unbelief by their absolute rejection of the Word of God and their downright attack on Christianity and all that it teaches. Whereas the textual critics undermine the Word of God, placing themselves above the Word, the critical theorists dismissed and attacked the Word of God completely. This goes back to the first doubt and lie planted. Hath God indeed said? Once the foundation, the epistemology based on the Word of God, has been attacked, then all of society and its institutions are fair game to be reinterpreted in the light of the critical theorists, which they have indeed done. Witness the attacks on the individual, the family, the church, and the state being waged through the carnal weapons of art and culture, both popular and high, through mass media and elite institutions of highbrow culture. Notice also from the above paragraphs the attacks on those things. Quote, the Institute for Social Research under Horkheimer's directorship pursued research and analysis in a number of different areas, including individual identity formation, family relations, bureaucracy, state, economy, and culture. The legitimacy of the father's authority is undermined, end quotation. Without the foundation of the Word of God being the ground of meaning for those things, the critical theorists and other sinful people could then conform those things to the ungodly ideas and agendas they were proposing, most often with a Marxist underpinning. There were two methods for Marxists to take over a country. Early on, it was by violent revolution, and once established, all traditional culture would be quashed, and new Marxist culture would be imposed, as seen in the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, leading to Leninist, then Stalinist forms of communism, the Maoist Cultural Revolution in China, and various violent communist revolutions in Eastern Europe and South America. The other method was more subversive, though less violent, at least at first. The communists would take over the intellectual and cultural institutions and subvert a society. Witness the growth of Marxism in mass culture and in the educational system in the latter half of the 20th century, even as regional and national cultural traditions were dismissed and replaced by those Marxist ideas. The Frankfurt School, with its critical theory, was instrumental in this regard, even as it gained a stronghold at Columbia University in New York. From critical theory to critical race theory, Vadi Bakum Jr. has traced the roots of critical race theory, CRT, also known as social-emotional learning, through Marx's conflict theory and the critical theory of the Frankfurt School, stating, quote, Marx viewed society as a group of different social classes, all competing for a limited pool of resources, such as food, housing, employment, education, and leisure time, quoting Heather Griffith's Introduction to Sociology. Continuing with Dr. Bakum, after the Marxist revolutions failed to topple capitalism in the early 20th century, many Marxists went back to the drawing board, modifying and adapting Marx's ideas. Perhaps the most famous was a group associated with the Institute for Social Research in Frankfurt, Germany, which applied Marxism to a radical interdisciplinary social theory. The group included Max Horkheimer, T.W. Adorno, Eric Fromm, Herbert Marcuse, George Lukacs, and Walter Benjamin, and came to be known as the Frankfurt School. These men developed critical theory as an expansion of conflict theory and applied it more broadly, including other social sciences and philosophy. Their main goal was to address the structural issues causing inequity. They worked from the assumption that the current social reality was broken, and they needed to identify the people and institutions that could make changes and provide practical goals for social transformation. End of quotation. Owen Strachan, another Christian writer, echoes Bauckham on the roots of critical race theory, flowing from the critical theorists of the Frankfurt School. He writes the following under the heading, Where Did All This Ideology Come From? Quotation, in two words, Karl Marx, and two more, Frederick Engels. This duo sent shockwaves through the West following the publication of the Communist Manifesto in 1848. Alongside the economic argument they made, this foundational claim, quoting from the Communist Manifesto, hitherto, every form of society has been based, as we have already seen, on the antagonism of oppressing and oppressed classes, end of quotation. Therefore, continuing on in the Communist Manifesto, the history of all hitherto existing society is the history of class struggles. Freeman and slave, lord and serf, guildmaster and journeyman, in a word, oppressor and oppressed, end of quotation. Continuing on with Dr. Strachan, this perspective on human identity and societal ordering fit fluidly with Darwinian cosmology, the spread of which Marx cheered in his era. In truth, humanity is divided into two groups, saved and unsaved. But Marx reframed our fundamental categories along economic lines, class struggles, to be precise. He saw history playing out as a great conflict between oppressors, those who control the means of production, and the oppressed, those who are not economically privileged. Marx located this critique more specifically in societal institutions. Jeffrey Johnson concisely captures the anti-authority dimensions of the bibliographic wet bomb that Marx and Engels sent into society through the Communist Manifesto, quoting from Jeffrey Johnson in his book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About Social Justice. He says, Marx believed that the great moral problem of society could be reduced to the institutions of authority within society. He held that because authority by its very nature is oppressive, all authoritative structures and institutions must be destroyed. And when all these decentralized divisions of authority have been dismantled, a globalized classless society must take its place in a new world order. In this new world order, people will no longer have to relate to each other as superiors and inferiors, rich and poor, leader and follower. Not until there are no class divisions, diversity, or hierarchical stature of authority will society be free of oppression. Only then will the world be rid of evil and experience utopia. End of quotation. Back to Owen Strachan. This worldview was rooted in atheism, godlessness. But Marx did not only shake his fist at the divine, he hated the world God made. He despised what theologians call creation order. He wanted to wipe out every trace of divine making from the earth. We quote Johnson again on this count. But more importantly, because our present institutions derive their delegated authority from God, these institutions, individuals, family, church, and state, must first be deconstructed and stripped of their authority in order to fully eliminate God from society. In fact, for Marx, deliverance from the evils of capitalism cannot occur until all traces of God are removed from this world. End of quotation from Jeffrey Johnson. Continuing on with Owen Strachan, critical theory would adapt Marx's categories and critiques in the mid-20th century. It applied the Marxist grid not solely to considerations of class, but also to anthropology more broadly. As Marx maintained, everyone is either an oppressor or an oppressed person. The Frankfurt critical theorists like Theodor Adorno and Max Horkheimer argued that bourgeois institutions mediated the oppression in question. People outside the cultural mainstream came off as essentially righteous in their struggle against cultural norms. In essential terms, minority groups gained favored status during this time. The challenge to institutions first posed by Enlightenment thinkers gained serious steam as the critical theorists challenged the integrity of the bourgeois social order. In fact, reason itself was lost in modern society, derived as it was by the capitalist ideology. Commenting on the thought of the Frankfurt School theorist Max Horkheimer, Roger Scruton noted that, and this is from Roger Scruton, reason, he argues, is corrupted by the capitalist order and loses its natural focus in human life. For bourgeois reason, therefore, humanity is strictly imperceptible. The true critical philosophy is the one that, turning the gaze of philosophy on philosophy itself, sees the poisoned sources of its own polluted reasoning. Scruton summarizes Horkheimer's burden. We must pass, here again he quotes from Scruton, pass beyond philosophy into critical theory and discover the true possibility of emancipation, which begins with the emancipation of thought itself, from Roger Scruton's book, Fools, Frauds, and Firebrands, Thinkers of the New Left. Continuing with Owen Strachan, in simpler terms, to understand humanity, the critical theorist argued that one must recognize the corrupted nature of society, but not only of society, of ordinary reason itself. It is for this reason that Bodie Bauckham Jr. has argued that such thinking, including critical race theory, derived from this system, is Gnosticism, from Bodie Bauckham Jr.'s Ethnic Gnosticism in By What Standard? God's World, God's Rules. He means that according to this ideology, there is a higher knowledge that only some possess. Ordinary perception alone will not do. The structures of reality, whether economic or cultural or racial in our time, may look sound, but they are not. They must be exposed, for they actually contain surging injustice within them. Only some can see this, the woke. There is intellectual lineage here. CRT owes its major categories to critical theory, which owes its major categories to Marx. Yet this combative mentality of unfair victimization was whispered long before Marx. The ultimate source of this ideology does not sound like the voice of God, but like the slithery hiss of a serpent. End of quotation from Owen Strachan from his book, Christianity and Wokeness, How the Social Justice Movement is Hijacking the Gospel and the Way to Stop It. Another voice tracing critical race theory back to critical theory is Christopher Rufo, a scholar critical of critical race theory. He said the following in a lecture he delivered at Hillsdale College on March 30th, 2021. Quoting Christopher Rufo, in explaining critical race theory, it helps to begin with a brief history of Marxism. Originally, the Marxist left built its political program on the theory of class conflict. Marx believed that the primary characteristic of industrial societies was the imbalance of power between capitalists and workers. The solution to that imbalance, according to Marx, was revolution. The workers would eventually gain consciousness of their plight, seize the means of production, overthrow the capitalist class, and usher in a new socialist society. By the mid-1960s, Marxist intellectuals in the West had begun to acknowledge these failures. They recoiled at revelations of Soviet atrocities, and came to realize that workers' revolutions would never occur in Western Europe or the United States, where there were large middle classes and rapidly improving standards of living. Americans in particular had never developed a sense of class consciousness or class division. Most Americans believed in the American dream, the idea that they could transcend their origins through education, hard work, and good citizenship. But rather than abandon their leftist political project, Marxist scholars in the West simply adapted their revolutionary theory to the social and racial unrest of the 1960s. Abandoning Marx's economic dialectic of capitalists and workers, they substituted race for class and sought to create a revolutionary coalition of the dispossessed based on racial and ethnic categories. End of quotation. It should be clear that Marx's ideas flowing through the critical theorists down to the critical race theorists of our day have their roots in what communist Saul Alinsky in his Rules for Radicals wrote in an epigraph. Quotation, lest we forget at least an over-the-shoulder acknowledgement to the very first radical from all our legends, mythology, and history, and who is to know where mythology leaves off and history begins, or which is which, The first radical known to man, who rebelled against the establishment and did it so effectively that he at least won his own kingdom, Lucifer. End of quotation. Let us in the church in the West repent of where we have left the Word of God and the wonderful doctrines recovered at the Reformation of salvation by grace alone, received by faith or belief alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and ask the Lord for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and we shall find rest for our souls. And let us not say, we will not walk therein. Jeremiah 6:16.
This is Tom Judaitis thanking you for listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. Please join host Steve Matthews next time for another episode of Trinity Foundation Radio. For more information about the Trinity Foundation, please visit our website at www.trinityfoundation.org. We have over 300 articles you can read, download, and/or print, and over 200 MP3 lectures that you can listen to, download, or you can also request CDs in the MP3 format. We also have over 65 books in print and other media which you can purchase from our website. Again, our website is www.trinityfoundation.org. And remember, the Bible alone is the Word of God. Thank you.